We're thinking about our plan for evangelism, God's plan for evangelism, not our plan for evangelism, God's plan for growing his kingdom. And we're asking the question, like often it feels like, is this the plan when we share the gospel? And so we're asking the question, well, what is Jesus' plan for the growth of his kingdom? I mentioned some of my early experiences of evangelism. That's continued generally after I have these conversations to come away thinking like, was that all right? Am I going to plan? One of my first experiences of evangelism was actually inviting my mum to church. So I mentioned that our religion was golf growing up. But some school friends shared the gospel with me and invited me to church. And to me, it seemed like the best news in the world. And this was just amazing truth. It was good news, and also I was amazed that it was actually true. I always thought it was almost so good that it couldn't be true. It was also true. So the goodness and truth came together for me, and I thought, well, clearly just everyone needs to hear this. So I invited my mum to church with me, and her response was completely different to mine. Her response was kind of, oh, I'm not sure about this at all. And she didn't want to keep coming with me. And so right from the start, my feeling with evangelism was, oh, that didn't go to plan. We're left asking, what is the plan? And so that's what we're asking this morning. Did I do it wrong? And I think we're going to get some encouragement from Mark 4. So let's pray for God's help, and I will read the passage. Father, please help us by your Spirit to see wonderful things from your words. Help us to see more of the beauty and goodness of the Lord Jesus. Help us to be focused and to listen well to the Lord Jesus as he speaks. We ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read Mark chapter 4. It's a long section. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way down. I'm actually going to read to verse 34. And after that, I want us to have just brief conversations again, just in with the people next to you. And I want you to look at what the different parables or the different stories in this section have in common. So you might want to just have your mind towards that as we read it together. So, Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, or the soil. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown to them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Amen. Okay, so brief, let's have 5 minutes to discuss what do these different, not five, you can do it faster than that, 3 minutes. What do these different sections have in common? You might also want to pick out if there's any repeated words, themes, ideas. So, what do they have in common? Repeated words, things, ideas. See you in 3 minutes' time. Let's come back together. Hopefully that helps you just to, for your own purposes, kind of get into the passage a little bit. Sometimes helps to have to speak about it, discuss it with someone. So some of the things that I spotted as I was reading this passage were that there are three different stories about seeds. Anyone else spot that? There's a lot of seed happening. So in verse 3 to 20, you've got the parable of the sower, sowing seed. Then a bit further down in 26 to 29, you've got seed growing, seems to be miraculously. And then in 30 to 32, you've got the example of just one tiny seed that becomes the biggest tree in the garden. So we're going to kind of look at those three in turn under the headings sowing, growing, and garden. But there's a couple of other things that you might have been discussing when you were looking at some of the recurrent themes in this passage. One of those themes is hiddenness or not understanding. So maybe some of you looked at verses 10 to 12 of chapter 4, which feel quite unsettling and jarring, don't they? Where Jesus speaks of the secrets of the kingdom of God. That same word secret is then used in verse 24, this other little section that doesn't appear to be about seeds, where he says it's a story about hiddenness, about a lamp being hid under a basket. And you might have also noticed that alongside hiddenness and the kind of secret language, there's a lot about hearing or listening. So in fact, Jesus' first words in the parable of the sower is listen. And then it's the final thing that he says in verse 9 to the crowd, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Did you notice that? So the explanation of that parable is also all about people who are hearing, isn't it? And then in verse 23, in the middle of this little section about a basket, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. That repeated words of Jesus from verse 9 and 23, that comes. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So even the bits that aren't about seeds or growing, which seems to be this kind of running theme, have something in common, and that is about listening, hearing the words of Jesus, and also about this hiddenness or this inability to hear and to hear correctly. So we're going to try and bring these things together. And first of all, we will look at the sowing. So the parable of the sower that we've got in two sections. It's a really well-known story that is ostensibly about farming, isn't it? That probably would have landed with the people that Jesus was speaking to. The culture Jesus was speaking to would have been very familiar with all of these concepts of a sower sowing seed, and the fact that the growth of the seed has different outcomes depending on the soil. Two things might have been a bit surprising, I suppose. And one is that the sower just sows everywhere, doesn't he? So we read about seed falling on the path. In verse 4, of course, birds come and devour that. Verse 5, it's on rocky grounds. Well, it doesn't have much soil, so of course it doesn't flourish. And then verse 7, seed falls on thorny ground. So you get this sort of impression of a farmer who maybe doesn't know what he's doing, or at least isn't worried about seed, just throws it out everywhere. So that might have been a bit surprising, I suppose. Feels like this sower is sowing in some very unlikely places, some bad places to sow. And the second surprise is probably the yield that the seed has on the good soil. So verse 8, it doesn't just kind of flourish, it yields 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Apparently that's quite good for one seed. So there would be a surprise even for the people listening who would be familiar with this kind of language and these ideas. And then Jesus explains this parable to his disciples. So we almost get it again, don't we, in verses 13 to 20, where Jesus explains the keys to sort of unlocking the story. This isn't a story about farming. He's not giving people good advice on where to sow. No, he's actually speaking about people. So for soil, think people, and for seed, think word. Which of course makes sense, doesn't it, if we think of this parable as a little explanation of what's actually going on as Jesus speaks to people. So I mentioned in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, the crowd was beside the sea on the land. They were on the soil. And what were they doing? Well, they were listening to Jesus speaking. So we should have all sorts of alarm bells ringing that when we listen to this story about soil and about listening to Jesus, it's in the context of people standing on soil. The soil is representing the people listening to the words of Jesus and having very different responses to him. The first group of people, the path, the instant they hear the words, it bounces off them. So it's snatched away by Satan. So we receive that explanation in verse 15. The sower sows the words, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away that the word was sown. Satan snatches it away. And then the second group of people, like the rocky ground, they're ones who, when they hear the words, immediately they receive it with joy, but there's no root. And so when things get difficult, they immediately fall away. And then Jesus says there's another group. There's ones where the seed is sown among thorns. And they hear the word, but what are the thorns like? Well, it's the cares of this world. The deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things chokes out any growth that the seed might have. And then finally, there's this fourth group who hear the word, accept it, and then go on to bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, a truly enormous crop. So let's be honest, as we look at these four, it doesn't look initially like a very high success rate, does it? That's my first impression as I read this. And it makes me almost feel, well, finally, here's someone with a picture of real evangelism, what sharing our faith is actually like in the real world. Jesus doesn't expect that every time someone hears his words, they become Christians. Glenn Scrivener, an evangelist, describes this as evangelism is hit and miss. Mainly miss. Three out of the four don't go on to bear fruit. The outcome for three out of four seems not to be positive. And this is Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the sower. And so here's the first big thing I think that we should take away from this. Evangelism is hit and miss, mainly miss. Because we can all think of experiences like this, can't we? We can think of people that kind of match the path, the rocky soil, and the thorns. The most painful, I think, is when you see someone who seems to receive the word with joy. They make a start in the Christian life. And then when things become difficult, maybe they experience something of the cost of being a Christian, they walk away. Or we can think of friends who maybe started out in the Christian life with us who never really seemed to turn away necessarily. There was never a point of saying, oh, I'm no longer following Jesus because of X, Y, or Z. But just life kind of happened. They got distracted. There's all these other good things going on in life which take priority, and so they stop listening to Jesus. Or the conversation's like the path. People are like the path. You feel like you're offering someone a jewel, something so beautiful and good for them, and yet they just kind of drop it as if it's a piece of rubbish. It just bounces off them. And we might think, well, Jesus, really? Is this the plan? Is this the plan? Well, it's Jesus' experience. And we take it, therefore, that it is not a mistake. It's not a mistake. We're not doing something wrong. And actually, this little bit in verses 10 to 12 that feels like a kind of departure from the main event of the story, I actually think helps us to understand the story. Because Jesus here is quoting Isaiah. We've just read Mark 1, so we know that Mark loves Isaiah. He's obviously just read it when he sat down to pen his gospel, but you can see why, because Jesus seems to be picking up quotes from Isaiah, or themes from Isaiah, all the time. And Jesus quotes Isaiah 6 here, where Isaiah the prophet is possibly given the worst job a prophet ever had, which is to go and tell Israel that they are hearing but can't hear, they are seeing but can't see, and so God will make their ears heavy and their eyes blind. It's a message of judgment, isn't it? To a people rejecting God's rule, God will confirm them in their rejection against him. When people refuse to come to Jesus, the word he speaks to them only serves to take them further away from him, doesn't it? Now, it's not that Jesus isn't offering understanding. He's the Savior. He's the King who loves to save. And so did you notice that the group that he gives understanding to, it's not just the 12. It says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12. So those who came to him to understand. Jesus isn't miserly. Jesus isn't trying to stop his grace going out. No, to those who come to him, understanding is given. Because a stony heart is not something we can overcome on our own. We need Jesus to change our hearts. We want to understand Jesus' words. We need to come to Jesus. And so the parables act like an invitation, aren't they? They're an invitation to come to Jesus to understand. It's a bit like a wedding invite. The invite doesn't feed you and let you have fun at a Kaylee and let you witness the beautiful love of two people committing their lives together. The invite doesn't do that. You need to go to the party. You need to go to the wedding. Parables are a bit like an invite. You need to go to Jesus to understand. But he does give understanding. And so similarly, in verses 21 to 25, this little middle section about a light that is hidden, he says, it's not forever. Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. It will be known, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Jesus intends to bring understanding. He insists that this secret is to be revealed. So, listen carefully. That's what he says. Listen to me. So, look, when people don't become Christians, it's not because we've done it wrong. It's not because it's not gone to plan. Actually, it is part of God's plan. Now, lots of us might question the goodness of God's plan. Many of us are tempted to do that. Perhaps we would rather that Jesus drags everyone kicking and screaming into his kingdom. The reality is that without coming to Jesus, there is no rescue or no salvation. If we stay on the outside, on the edge, after all these chances to come to Jesus, then part of God's sovereign plan can be to confirm our own stubbornness. We can't be in the kingdom unless we come and listen to the king. And most of us, I think, find God's judgment very, very hard to think about. Honestly, I don't know how it will ever be okay for me, for if those I love the most in the world don't become Christians. I don't know how that will ever be okay. And yet I think that's because we don't feel that the biggest crime in the world is rejecting Jesus, do we? We think climate change is the biggest problem in the world, or Elon Musk, or all those sorts of things. We think of those things as the biggest problem in the world. No, the biggest problem in the world is that Jesus isn't worshipped. Sin is so serious. And yet we just have such a small picture of that, I think. Those who've experienced real injustice in the world, I think, tend to be those who have a much healthier longing for God's judgment. And it's probably a sign of having lived quite a comfortable life that longing for judgment feels more alien to me and to many of us, I think. And yet God's judgment is good. For those of us, for those things we do recognize as a big problem, we long for God's judgment, don't we? We long for a God who really will judge evil. He will judge, and yet he's also the one who offers safety from that judgment, isn't he? The same rejection that Jesus was bringing about by speaking to people, that same rejection would be the rejection that would eventually take Jesus to the death on the cross, his death on the cross. Either Jesus takes the judgment you deserve, or you do. And so Jesus says, listen. Listen carefully to me. And so that's the first big application for our evangelism, I think. Feeling reassured that we're not doing it wrong. We're not doing it wrong. Actually, God's word sometimes pushes people further away in their stubbornness against him. And our aim should be to get people to listen to Jesus. That's our aim in evangelism. So let's not skip over the very simple words that Jesus says in verse 14. The sower sows the word. Our tool in evangelism is God's words. People think that what they need is a sign. Don't you think your friend said that to you? Oh, I'd believe if I just had a big sign that God is real, that Jesus is God, for example. People asking for signs don't tend to come out very well when they meet Jesus. Jesus gives them sign after sign, and they come to Jesus and say, we want more signs. So Mark's Gospel's got examples of that. Just after our passage, you see Jesus feeding 5,000 people miraculously. He heals a load of folk, and then he feeds 4,000 people miraculously. And then what happens in 8:11, the Pharisees come to him and say, Jesus, we'd like a sign. Could we have a sign, please? A sign from heaven. People say, I'd believe if I had a sign. No, you wouldn't. A few years ago, I did one of these events in Oxford, and a young man came up to me afterwards, and we had a bit of a conversation about it, and I said to him, what would convince you of the truthfulness of Christianity? Is there something that you think would convince you? And he said, oh, I'd need a really clear sign. So something like stars in the sky saying my name, you know, something like that. And then he said, actually, I'd probably think that I'd lost my mind. Now that shows us quite a lot about the narcissism of particular groups of people. They want their name in the stars. But aside from that, his presuppositions, the kind of foundational truths that weren't open to question for him, the ground he was standing on was there is no God. There is no creator. There is no designer. There is no being greater than the laws of nature. What I stand on is the laws of nature, science. There is nothing bigger than that who might be able to suspend them. We all interpret our experiences and events through our presuppositions, the ground we stand on, the foundations for our thinking. And so any event that appears to be a suspension of the laws of nature for this guy had to be a problem with his perception. The ground doesn't change, so it must be that I'm not seeing it rightly. And so you can give the biggest possible sign, stars in the sky, quite aside from that unbelievably kind of unlikely regularity of the world around us, including the stars, you can have the biggest possible sign like Jesus rising from the dead. What bigger sign could there be of Jesus' divinity? And still someone says, oh, but I need a sign. No, you don't need another sign. The signs are all there. What you need is God's word. You need to listen to Jesus. You need the living word of God. And that's because when God speaks, stuff happens. Our words are a bit different to that. So sometimes words feel very weak and like they're not much. We say, put your socks on, and absolutely nothing happens. But that's not entirely true, because being God's image bearers, sometimes there are words that we see that are incredibly powerful. Will you marry me? Or I'm sorry. Or I don't love you anymore. Those are words that create worlds or tear them down, don't we? And so we see in just some little way what it's like when God speaks, stuff happens. When God speaks, creation happens. When God said, let there be light, there was light. Worlds are made when God speaks, and people are remade when God speaks. So 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 references that creation event. Let light, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God speaks, recreation happens. When God's words are heard, God shines light into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God speaks, stuff happens. And so the implication for our evangelism should be really obvious. The sower scatters the seed indiscriminately everywhere, rubbish soil, good soil, just to get God's words out. It does its work. Sometimes that is in judgment, and it feels like people are moving further away from Jesus. And in other times, it will be in salvation. Churches or people often want to know one killer strategy for evangelism. We want to know what one course is the best or what method is the one to use. Well, my view is there is one thing: proclaim God's word and do it in all sorts of ways. In all sorts of ways. So that might just happen in conversation around the lunch table. I mentioned our friend Tim, who was here a couple of weeks ago. And Ada, one of my daughters, said, Mama, how did you become a Christian again? And Tim was sitting there listening. I said, we didn't plan this. And so I said, oh, well, I was at university. And she said, no, but I want to know exactly how did you become a Christian? And those kind of questions will come up all the time, won't they? If we're just sharing with people what we did in the weekend, we were at church, lots of people will ask, all right, have you always been a Christian? What's your story? And so having a ready answer to that question that shares your real story, stuff that really did happen in your life, with God's true story in the Bible, that will never be a waste. Let's be ready with that. It might lead on to deeper conversations where we might be able to, for example, give a little snapshot gospel, something like Jesus' words at the start of Mark's gospel. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. Or it could be a little snapshot from Romans or from Titus 2 or 1 Timothy or other parts of Mark's gospel. They're all things that just jump to mind to me. Let's have those under our belt. Little snapshot gospels, taking a Bible verse that explain really clearly who Jesus is and what he came to do. Or maybe we could think about Bible stories that we could retell in our own way. A few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with another colleague who was asking me about the Bible, and we got onto the kind of thorny subject of sexuality and human flourishing, and in particular, the Bible's sexual ethic. And I tried to explain that winsomely. He was particularly saying how unfair it was that people who were gay weren't able to express that if they were Christians. And so I tried to speak about friends who I have who are same-sex attracted and who are Christians and choose to be celibate because of that. And it only struck me afterwards, isn't that always the way? Don't you think of things that you wish that you'd said? Well, the good thing about that is we can do it next time. It only struck me recently that it would have been a great time to share the parable of the hidden treasure. To him, it was a total anathema. Could not understand it, that someone would choose to be celibate, choose to live their whole life knowing that they would not be expressing those desires. And I thought, why didn't I say, well, do you know, when someone becomes a Christian, it's a bit like finding treasure in a field. And because you fall completely in love with that treasure, you're willing to sell everything you have to buy the field. You see, when you've seen the goodness of Jesus, there's nothing you wouldn't lose in order to gain Jesus. You'd sell everything you have just to get that field so you can have the treasure. That's what it's like meeting Jesus. That's just one way we can be ready with seed just to fling it out. There's loads of other examples in the New Testament of people one-to-one sharing their faith or in small groups gathering together in households or in public places in the synagogue or the market square, similar to what we see in, for example, university evangelism or public debates. Look, there's so many different ways to keep scattering the words. Right, we've got no time left, ladies. So let's fly on to think about, very briefly, 26 to 29. The seed that is sown and then we don't see much happening. we don't see anything else. Just all of a sudden, faith comes. We've thought about people rejecting, and yet we see this beautiful picture of the seed being sown. And what does the sower do? Does it say the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and then he works day and night stressing about the growth, he protects it, he waters. No, he sleeps. Did you see that? Here's what he does. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. So here's the next application for evangelism. Have a nap. Sow God's word. And then go to bed. Go to sleep. Because Jesus saves. It's not us that do it. It's Jesus that saves. We like to chalk up people becoming Christians to our amazing evangelism. We see it the other way around, I think, as well. When people don't become Christians, so many Christian parents feel that their child's lack of faith is their fault. No. Success in sharing the gospel isn't down to us. Jesus is the great evangelist. Our work is to just hold the door open for him and then have a nap. And amazingly, kindly, Jesus lets us be part of that. Do you see in verse 29, when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So we're ready like spiritual midwives. God lets us be part of people becoming Christians. That when God's done the work, for the vast majority of people, they will say to someone, what do I do now? What do I do now? And we want to be ready with an answer to that question. I was in Bath a couple of years ago and was about to give a talk on the resurrection. And some of the CU members said to me, could you meet with my friend Gail? She can't come to the talk, but she would really like to hear about what you're going to be talking about. So I thought, okay, right, I'm going to get ready. I had all the different kind of like reasons why people might not believe the resurrection. There's the swoon theory that Jesus didn't really die. There's the stolen body theory. So I'm all tooled up with all my theories. And we went and had coffee. And she said, yeah, I can't come to your talk, so what are you talking about? So I gave a little bit of an overview of the resurrection. And she said, yeah, I think that all sounds true. I just don't know what to do about it next. And I was like, well, hold on, have you heard about the swoon theory? I've prepared. We need to talk about all these things. No, she said, I believe all of that. What do I do next? And so, like spiritual midwives, let's us be expecting and be prepared for new life. It might be you've got a very simple, sorry, thank you, please prayer that you could pray with someone. It might be that, again, you would use the start of Mark's gospel, repentance, saying sorry for going our own way, and faith, trusting in Jesus. We've seen the sowing, we've seen the growing, and now we're thinking about the garden. This last little section, verse 30 to 34, how amazing that when the sower takes what looks like a bit of dust, this tiny seed, and does something which seems completely stupid, puts it in the ground, gives it a wee grave. And yet what happens? The kingdom of God is such that that tiny seed becomes the biggest tree in the garden, so that all sorts of people, all sorts of animals come and take shade in its branches. It looks stupid, it looks weak, it looks counterproductive. And yet isn't that the way with our God, who in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rejected his rule and it looked like the serpent had succeeded in demolishing the relationship between God and man, he said to the serpent that the seed of the woman, or the offspring, the seed of the woman, would bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman, the seed who is the word of God, who was with God, who was God. And Jesus, who came not to a palace, but a stable, who rode not in chariots, but on a donkey, who died not a valiant hero's death, victorious in battle and memorialized like that, but instead a criminal's death hung on a tree. It looks like failure. It looks like nothing. But Sunday was coming. And just as a seed looks like nothing in the ground, Jesus went low into the depths of death, but burst forth up from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning and growing his kingdom. The Jesus revolution is the biggest, strongest, transformative social movement our world has ever seen. So much so that what looked like weakness, 2,000 years later, on a faraway island thousands of miles away from where he stood, on a Saturday morning in a wee town named after one of his disciples, were still gathering to worship Jesus and talk about him. You see, Jesus' plan for evangelism works. It works. We can see that around us. And let me finish with this. Women have always been absolutely integral to the growth of Jesus' kingdom, haven't they? I mentioned my colleague who was reading Tom Holland's book, Dominion, which is all about how Christianity has shaped the world that we live in today. And I think that it's a huge book. Not many people get to the end of it. I'm not sure if my colleague did, but in the last chapter, he writes this, and this is I want to finish here. To attempt the tracing of Christianity's impact on the world is to cover the rise and fall of empires, the actions of bishops and kings, the arguments of theologians, the course of revolutions, the planting of crosses around the world. It is, in particular, to focus on the doings of men. Yet, that hardly tells the whole story. I have written much in this book about churches and monasteries and universities, but these were never where the mass of Christian people were most influentially shaped. It was always in the home that children were the likeliest to absorb the revolutionary teachings that, over the course of 2,000 years, have come to be taken has come to be so taken for granted as almost to seem human nature, the Christian revolution was wrought above all on the knees of women. And he goes on to credit his godmother, who actually never had her own children, but was passing on to him the hope of her saviour, the hope that we have in Jesus. Do you know, when I have these conversations in universities with people or colleagues who are considering Christianity, what they basically never say is, oh, I heard this guy on YouTube talking about something, and so now I'm kind of persuaded. That happens. Like, what? But do you know what they always, every single time, say? Something like, they'll say these things that they think they've come up with, and they'll say, of course, my granny was a Christian, and so every now and again I went to church with her. Or, oh, my auntie, yeah, she's a Christian, and she once gave me this book. Or, oh, I've got this friend in maths class, she's a Christian, and she invited me to come and find out a bit more. Or, I've got this teacher at school, she was a Christian. And all the time, we don't need to be brilliant, we don't need to be superstars. All we need to do is sow God's word, take a nap, and then be ready for people to become Christians. I'm going to pray before we respond through praise to God. So I'll invite the band to come up as I pray. Father, we are so grateful for the amazing grace you've shown us in Jesus. We're delighted to be part of your plan for building your kingdom. And we pray, please, that you would help us. Help us to repent of our lack of belief, of our small view of your grace and your mercy. Help us, please, to believe the good news that Jesus really is Lord and Saviour, and to get on board with your building of your church in St Andrews, in Fife, in Scotland, in the world. We long for Jesus to be made known. We ask that you would please bring him much glory. Amen.